Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. We'll be reading from chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for this word of encouragement, of great reassurance that our faith in you is not futile. Lord, we thank you for coming in your wrath with judgment, bringing salvation to your people. Thank you for your bringing in the new heavens and new earth in which we now live today, a kingdom in which righteousness grows, in which justice expands across the earth, in which the knowledge of you covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, in which all stream up to your holy mountain, Mount Zion, in which we teach your law as your prophetic voice, the church. Lord, we thank you that you reign and you laugh at those who scoff at you. You hold them in derision, and you will judge them. Thank you for your grace that diverts your wrath from us, deserving sinners, upon your Son, and gives us righteousness not ours, but by which we may stand in your presence and praise you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, so when your body gets an infection, one of the things it does is turns up the heat by giving you a fever so that all your enzymes work faster and more aggressively, and everything ramps up in an attempt to have everything, every possible defense there going to get rid of this. Makes your mind go work better and stuff like that. So see, that's one of the reasons we got the heat, so hot in here, so you can think better. And if you put that in conjunction with Benjamin said and reminded us last week about, the more charismatic the speaker, the less you remember. The less charismatic, the more you remember. It should be like concrete today when we get done, right? Be right up there. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I don't always do this. In fact, I usually don't particularly do this. But I have a title for today's message. It is, Believers Are Not to Be Idiots. That's my title. So we'll see how it goes. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you like things in structures, I'll give you the overview. You got verses 1 through 5. Okay, by the way, that particular title comes from verse 12, which says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So that's where that kind of comes from. So in this chapter, the first five verses are not quite a reiteration, but a sort of conclusionary synopsis of what chapter 1 had already started. And then verses 6 through 13... we are going to learn about godly wisdom. We're going to hear about godly wisdom and what that really is. Verse 14 contrasts that with worldly wisdom. And then verses 15 and 16 speak of where spiritual or godly wisdom comes from and some ramifications of that. So that's sort of the big forest view of what's coming up. And interestingly, if you look at the whole book of 1 Corinthians, spiritual maturity is the theme that I take from it. Spiritual maturity. So what happens is that Paul is addressing the church at Corinth, and so he's been hearing things from travelers who've come from there, and maybe even received letters. We don't know for sure, how he learned about issues that were going on in the church. But he's heard about some issues going on in the church. And basically, he's putting forth this idea. He's going to deal with the issues, but he's going to say, you're having these issues because you lack spiritual maturity. And he's, that's one of the reasons I see him starting here. He initially starts the book and he says, number one, don't look to any man, look only to God. Then he says, number two, we got to be spiritually mature. And then he goes into all these things that are going on at Corinth. He's going to start applying. He's going to say, hey, you're doing this. If you're spiritually mature, you should be doing this. Hey, you're having this problem. Spiritual maturity says, okay, let me stop right here, time out. Anytime with spiritual maturity, godly wisdom, spiritual discernment, they're just synonymous. That means they're the same thing, basically. You're just using different words to mean the same thing. At least in this context, the way I'm perceiving this. So, so he's saying, look, this is not right. What's going on is not right. Here's why it's not right. Spiritual discernment says this. So this is the answer. It comes from here. A spiritual maturity, a spiritual discernment. Spiritually mature. So he goes through the book chapter after chapter after chapter. Like this, the whole middle of the book is this issue, this issue, this issue, this issue. It's going on at Corinth. Of course, we're all subject to the same issue, so it's very applicable to all men. However, and then at the end of the book, he kind of swings back around and he says, let me tell you a little bit more about sort of some general spiritual maturity, what it looks like, in some general, more broad applications that really, he is encouraging them to mature in this area, and then this will help you deal with this problem that we just talked about. So he kind of starts off with be spiritually mature. He says right here, he says he's trying to impart wisdom. Spiritual wisdom is the same thing as spiritual maturity. When you have spiritual wisdom and you start applying spiritual wisdom, that is a outworking of your spiritual maturity as it develops. And so, and then at the end, like I said, at the end of the book, he kind of comes back around and he says, hey, here's a big picture of spiritual. There's some things I want you to get better at. Some tools, spiritual tools to put in your toolbox. Like how to love properly. And so that sort of stuff. In fact, examples of that would be 1 Corinthians 13:11, where he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. When I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, which means just simply when I grew up, I put away childish things. That's maturity he's demonstrating right there. So again, he's coming back around and saying, we need to be, we can't just stay children in the Lord. We have to grow up into spiritual adults, spiritual mature people. And then in the 14th chapter, in verse 20, says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants or be children, be immature in evil things, but in your thinking, be mature. So, here you go. So, same thing we're going to talk about today. He's talking about kind of the end of the book, and then everything in the middle is just application, application, application. So, verses 1 through 5, like I said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those because it's kind of a summary of what we heard about last week, and that is Paul is saying it again. Do not be focused on me. I'm trying everything I can not to have you focused on me. Focus on Christ. In fact, focus on Christ crucified, not just that he lived, but that he died and subsequently therefore rose again, because he couldn't have risen if he didn't die. Remember, that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, so that we remember his death, which reminds us he's alive, right? So he's saying there, basically, don't have faith in me. I've done everything. He said, I did everything I can that you wouldn't have faith in me. I came to you without eloquence, no charisma like we talked about last week. I came to you, trying to only put forth in front of you Christ crucified. And so, like last week we talked about, some of you say, I believe in Apollo, or I follow Apollo, I follow Peter, I follow Paul. Don't do that. Follow Christ is what he's saying. And so, if you do that, now we get into the meat of this particular chapter. And that starts in verse 6. So I'm going to read verse 6 through 13 right quick. It says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. That's that verse. That's the verse I read earlier. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, not Paul, not Cephas, not Apollo, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. So, wisdom. They impart wisdom. When he speaks, he's saying, I came to you, I imparted to you spiritual wisdom. Now, I want to define wisdom here, because there's going to be opportunities to, like I said, different words can potentially be substituted, but I think it's very important here that we understand we're talking about wisdom, and maybe a little bit of nuances between it and some other potential things like just knowledge or something like that. No, I go to Noah Webster trying to go back to someone to give me a definition of this English word in a context of a more Christian culture than we have now, even now. And so, you know, it's arbitrary where you're going to go back to. I'm going to go back to Noah Webster. This is like 1820s kind of thing. And he himself was a believer, and there's good evidence for that. So, Noah Webster would define wisdom as, and now hang with me here, I'm going to read it. It's a little bit long, but it's important. I'm going to try to key out the important areas for you. The right use, I mean correct use, or exercise of knowledge. The choice of laudable ends, meaning ends that are, laudable means what? It means to be desired. Good, proper. Something you would brag on. I mean, in a sense of that's something you would be comfortable claiming. That sort of thing. The choice of laudable ends and the best means to accomplish them. That's key. It's not only what happens in the end, but how you got there. Okay, let's. This is wisdom in act, effect, or practice. If you consider wisdom as a faculty of the mind, because that's a different way to think about wisdom, something that's in your head, it's the faculty, that means the ability of discerning or judging what is the most proper and useful. The faculty of discerning or judging what is most proper and useful. That's like wisdom in your mind. It's like thinking about it as something that, a function of your mind. If you want to consider it as an acquirement, say like, did he gain wisdom from his experience or whatever? That's an example. It is a knowledge and use of what is best, most just, most proper, most conducive to prosperity or happiness. So, here again, we're bringing in this, it's just not just what you're thinking, but then what you're doing. Does your wisdom get applied wisely? So you can come up with the idea, it's a great idea. But did you use wisdom as you got there? Did you use wisdom in the choices you made to get there? So wisdom in the first sense, it's a practical wisdom and is nearly synonymous with discretion. So discretion, very, very closely tied to wisdom. Discretion. Did you use discretion in that choice that you made? Okay, that's like saying, were you wise in that choice you made? Did you make a wise choice? In other words, and to contrast, it's a little bit different from the word prudence. Some people might want to think prudence is very similar. It is, but it's a little bit more narrow than wisdom. Wisdom is a little broader word than prudence. Prudence is the exercise of sound judgment to avoid evil, whereas wisdom is the exercise of sound judgment to either avoid evil or attempt good. So wisdom is broader than just prudence. Prudence is underneath wisdom as far as application goes. So, key point. Wisdom involves knowledge. Without knowledge, you're not going to be able to apply wisdom. And it also, by definition, involves discerning, or a word we prefer to use there these days is judging. By definition, if you are applying wisdom, you are making judgments about things, about actions, about peoples, about whatever. You are making a judgment call. You are looking at something and saying, I think that is this. That was a judgment you just made. So, wisdom involves judgment, judging. Or if you prefer not to say judging, you could say discernment. But they're the same thing, practically. All right. So this is all, these verses are about wisdom, about the difference between a spiritual wisdom, a godly wisdom, if you like to say it that way, or a godly discernment, or a worldly wisdom, a worldly idea generation type situation, a worldly way of doing things, because you choose to do things as a function of your wisdom. Now, it may be poor wisdom, or what we might call unwise, or it might be good wisdom, what we typically say is this is wise, because we'll say, well, that was a wise thing to do, or that was not a wise thing to do, right? So your actions functionally come forth from your wisdom, your application of your wisdom, which is involving judgment based on your knowledge. That's why hate speech is actually impossible to legislate, because it involves the idea that you know knowledge, that you have the knowledge of somebody's intent. And it's impossible, we read from these verses, and we'll point out later, it's impossible to know the thoughts of another person. Hate is something that originates as a thought. So that's just like a little teaser there. We'll get to that in a little bit later. Point number one, main point, like, pay attention here if you don't pay attention to anything else. It is the Spirit of God that produces spiritual wisdom. You, me, no one has spiritual wisdom apart from the Spirit of God being in you in order to provide that for you, in order to make it happen inside you. It's not there. So, we're going to talk about spiritual wisdom. In the flow of the chapter, he talks about spiritual wisdom first, and then it's only one verse, but it's a powerful verse. And he contrasts it against worldly wisdom. See, without the Spirit of God in your life, you do not have spiritual discernment, spiritual wisdom. Therefore, by default, all you have is worldly, humanistic, if you like to call it that, wisdom. Man-centered, worldly, humanistic, they're all the same. I'm just making sure we understand our terms here. When I say worldly, that's what I mean. Okay? So, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you by definition have no ability to have spiritual discernment or spiritual wisdom. You are function. You function only in yourself, humanistic wisdom.
You're the idiot, right?
In a sense. Okay. So the point is that the Spirit of God produces spiritual discernment, spiritual wisdom. Okay. Second, now I want to go to this. Based on the scriptures, it is the duty of all believers to be spiritually wise. As a believer, you have the Spirit of God in you. You have the resource, God willing, to become spiritually wise. You immediately have a dose of spiritual wisdom. And from that seed, it needs to grow and become mature into a more and more and more mature spiritual wisdom. So, what I'm not saying is that the believer who's just been saved, just been regenerate, just received the Spirit of God, it is absolutely not true that they're going to have or should have the same degree of spiritual wisdom as the believer who's been walking with the Spirit of God for a longer time. I'm not going to say how fast, because sometimes it happens real fast. Sometimes the Lord uses a slow, drawn-out process to mature a person. It varies. But the seed is there when the Spirit of God regenerates your heart and gives you a new heart. It's in that new heart. There's that, and the Spirit of God comes into you as a believer. It's there. And God calls us in His Word to grow that, to become spiritually mature. This is what 1 Corinthians is all about. It's about becoming spiritually mature. It is possible through the grace and through the Spirit of God. And it's there for the asking, James says. He says, ask me for wisdom. Now what he's not saying is, ask me, he's not saying you have no spiritual wisdom and you got to ask for it. He's saying, ask me to grow your spiritual wisdom. Ask me to take the seed that's been there in the Spirit of God and ask me to give you the wisdom, give you the growth that produces. Remember we talked about there's this intellectual wisdom and then there's application wisdom, right? So sometimes you can have it intellectually and you've got to mature into being able to apply it well. Okay? So, but we have all believers have a duty to become and to practice spiritual discernment. Okay. You are not, in the sense of, if you do not, the way that you do that is that you study to show yourself approved, Scripture says. And you study the Word of God to do that. Until you have the knowledge. See, when you're saved and God gives you a new heart, He does not open your head up and just dump in all the knowledge of God. Because, number one, you wouldn't be able to handle it. We wouldn't be able to handle it. He grows it slowly. Okay? He makes it available. He has made it available. He continues to make it available, and He grows it. But He doesn't just dump it in your head. Part of the manifestation of the Spirit is that you should have a desire for the Word of God. You should have a desire to understand it better. Does that mean that you're going to read something and every time it's going to just click? Oh, I got it. Absolutely not. It takes effort. We're going to talk about that in a little bit too. But until you have the knowledge of God, and you do have the capacity at this point to gain the knowledge of God, only because you have the Spirit of God there to help you. And the Spirit of God is there and is willing and is able to open your eyes. Open your ears. Remember, we talked in Isaiah, they talked about why did the people reject? Because God closed their eyes, closed their ears, closed their brain, closed their understanding. Said, I want you to go. He told, was it Jeremiah or Isaiah? I think it was one or two. He said, I want you to go and I want you to preach. Prophets, right? I want you to tell them the truth that I've given you. But they're not going to listen. They're not going to understand. And they're going to reject it. Because I've closed them down. On the other hand, for believers, He opens our eyes, opens our ears, opens our understanding. Open your eyes, open your understanding, the same thing. And open your ears, the same thing too. It's really kind of redundant. But still, it's basically all talking about the same thing. Opening up your ability to get it. Because the unbeliever does not have the ability. We'll talk about that a little bit too. Alright. Now, how does this happen? Spiritual exercise and spiritual study. I say spiritual. I don't want to over-spiritualize this because it's not like it's typically not going to be a visionary revelation kind of deal at this point. We'll talk about that in a minute too. However, spiritual exercises. Okay, here's some examples. Okay, ready? Not every one of these examples is going to apply to everybody because, and you'll see exactly what I mean in a minute. But here's one that does. Your personal time reading the scriptures. Now look. I didn't say studying. I could have said studying them. And studying is even better potentially than reading. However, at the very minimum, if we will simply just read the scriptures. Just read them. I don't care if it's like, I don't know. I just don't get it. Okay, fine. Just read it. Because guess what? I can't get it. You can't get it. The Spirit has to give it to you. But what He does, He calls you, He says, trust me, believe that I can do this, believe that I'm strong when you're weak. Okay? So you're thinking, I'm just not intellectually strong, maybe. Maybe you have this little, you know, thing about yourself that you don't think you're smart or whatever. I don't know where everybody stands on it. Just read. Read in faith that God will give you the understanding as you read it. Just read in faith. Just read. Okay? And look, it may not happen the first time. It may not happen for months. But I'm telling you, the promises in the scriptures are that God will give you the knowledge and the grace that you need. But you get it from the Word, from His Word. Personal time in the Word. Now, the Word, we're going to talk about this later. Leadership from, okay, here's an example. These are all just examples, right? There's many ways that God teaches us. And I'm focusing on from the Word because that's where it comes from. That's where it all comes from. Leadership of a husband to a wife. God-ordained way for wives to learn and grow is that they get it from their husbands. Point. Done. That's it. It says it right in the scriptures. It's husbands supposed to be bathing the wives in the Word. Now look, there's lots of ways that can happen. Lots of ways that can happen. But the reality is that there is a leadership function of a husband to a wife that they are to be bathing their wife in the Word. So if you're a husband, you have more than just responsibility for yourself. You have responsibility at the very minimum for your wife. Leadership of parents to children. See, we're broadening the scope here, right? If you're a parent, now this is moms and dads, or dads and moms, whatever. You have responsibility to bring the Word to bear on your children. Consistently. I could have said the same thing for the other two, too. It's consistency makes a difference. Okay? I didn't say perfection. I said consistency. So as parents, you have a responsibility. Right? Deuteronomy 6. Just an example. To bring the word to bear on your children. To train your children what God says. Now look, we don't know when our children receive the Spirit, receive that regenerative work in their hearts. We don't know when that happens. We know that typically, as a general rule, you know, children are born with rebellious and unregenerate hearts. As a general rule, as a normative kind of thing. You keep putting it out there, and then one day, hopefully, Lord willing, God reaches in and touches their heart and starts producing fruit. Leadership of elders to the church. Okay? So now we're going even broader. Yes, this is a way that God has ordained that you receive the word so that you may have the knowledge and you may grow. I don't know if you've gathered, but these have gone from like concentric circle kind of idea here. Except, you know, the bigger the circle actually means the less influence. Really, okay? It really means the less influence. You got the most control over yourself. You got the next closest relationship with your spouse if you're married. And when you get married, or whatever. You got the next closest relationship with your children. And the next closest relationship is your church family. Is the church itself. Okay? But there's this idea out there that, oh, the church, they hold the biggest responsibility for teaching me. That's false. That's false. They're the third level out, at least. Now, Melissa, the church, and maybe your elders and those and other spiritually discerning men have an extra responsibility for you because you don't have a husband right now to help you with that, to give that to you. So we want to come in and help you with that. So I'm not saying, I'm just talking about normative situations here. Ms. Ruth, we're here for you. You have questions. You don't understand something. You normally would go to your husband, but they're not here anymore. So we're here for you. We're just taking up we're taking up the slack, so to speak. But that's the way God designed it. That's his plan and purpose for you. If you're single, you know what I'm saying? Okay, we're getting an idea here, right? All right. There's one more, by the way, that you may or may not have thought about. The leadership of the civil government is scripturally supposed to be responsible for also helping to grow a Christian's faith and knowledge. Now, we know that doesn't happen these days. But scripturally speaking, they are ordained ministers of God, and when they do their job correctly, and they're a terror to evil, and they're a support for good, it is and it does promote spiritual maturity and discernment and growth. None of us do these perfectly. No husband does it perfectly. No elder does it perfectly. No parent does it perfectly. So I'm not talking about perfection. But I am saying that this is important. Spiritual maturity doesn't happen in a vacuum. Spiritual wisdom is not gained, and the ability to apply it is not gained in a vacuum. Starts with what? Something before that. Starting before that. Proverbs 1:7. Fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Right? Alright. Just this is a refresher course for fear of the Lord. What does fear mean? That's not what it means. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm scared, I'm afraid. Not what it means. I got four things. Fear, how you should understand fear. Fear is respect. Fear is another word for respect. And let me show you I want to try to show you how these things drive you to spiritual maturity, to a more understanding of the Word of God. When you respect someone, you listen to them. If you don't respect them, you ignore them. When you respect someone, you listen, and you're able to learn from them then, because you listen. So you fear the Lord, you listen to God. You don't respect God, you can take it or leave it, whatever. Okay? Honor. Another, it's like inside of fear. It's honor. When you honor someone, you defer to them. If you honor somebody, you defer to them. You say, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Because we're always, you know, like, thinking about our own ways, right? But when you honor somebody, you defer to them. Inside fearing is they become important to you. When people or things are important to you, you give them your time and attention. The things that are most important to you get the most of your time, the most of your attention. It's just the way it is. So if God is, if you fear God, you give Him your time and your attention. You give your best effort to that that's most important to you. And that leads into honor. If you honor something, if you fear something, then it becomes worthy of your effort. And more effort produces more results. You give your best efforts to those and that you place the most importance on. Again, it's kind of, some of these are circular and come back around to the other one before. So, when you hear, fear the Lord is beginning of knowledge. Why? There's a reason for that. Because all the things that go into fear and that proper way of thinking about it lead to other things that will promote your gaining knowledge in the Lord. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Without all this other, you're never going to learn. You're never going to gain that knowledge. Of course, there is the fundamental thing in that you don't fear the Lord until you have that new heart and you have that Spirit of God in you that causes you to do it. And that leads to all this I just said. But I just take that for granted when we're talking about believers. All right, so the result of this is basically obedience to God. When all this other stuff promotes obedience to God. And if you obey God, then you're going to follow His precepts. But you got to know His precepts, right? That's why we talk about knowledge. You have to have the knowledge before you can do the doing. You can't act in wisdom unless you have the knowledge that you need, that wise knowledge. All right, so how does God communicate this knowledge to us? Paul said right here in verse 6, He is imparting wisdom. Now he says, among the mature, we are imparting wisdom. Okay, so it's a snowball. The more mature you become, the more wisdom you pile up, because you now are using previous wisdom to interpret and to gain and to get the most out of the new knowledge that God is providing you. That's why He doesn't take your head off and dump it all in one time, because it has to grow like a seed. It has to gain maturity. All these are they metaphors? All these these illustrations, things they all point to this progressiveness of gaining knowledge and wisdom. But what it doesn't point to is that something goes sprout and just sits there. Now, in our view, we don't know how long God plans for a particular seed to stay in a immature state, a visually immature state, because you got roots growing. I mean, the analogy, you know, is a big analogy. So I'm not, I am saying, I think I've already done this, but I'll do it again. This is a process. Be careful how you judge other people's processes. You have to be careful. But you can certainly say, wow, I've known you for 5 years and I don't think you've got much taller. Taller, and it's, you know, a sprout kind of idea. So you have to be gentle with that. But you can sometimes point it out and say, is everything going okay? All you're doing is showing spiritual care and discernment if you do that. If you do it in a correct way. How about God communicates to us? In fact, it said, verse 7, it says that Paul was imparting the secret and hidden wisdom of God. And that God reveals, in verse 10, God reveals to us through the Spirit. Okay? In verse 13, it says, we impart this in words. And then, of course, not taught by human, but by the Spirit. They're interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Remember, we're going to get to verse 14, but verse 14 basically clearly says, the unbeliever cannot understand the spiritual things because they do not have the Spirit of God within them. All right, so I always like to go back to Scripture and look at it as this the revelation was revealed. It's, God revealed the revelation of Christ, the Bible. That's my Bible. He revealed it to us in a series. You know, our Bibles aren't exactly in a perfect chronology, you know, but generally speaking, it's there. You know, you got the Pentateuch, and then you got the book of the historical books and the prophets, and you see the nation of Israel, and then you come to, you know, Christ, right? And then you have the New Testament. It's pretty chronological through the New Testament, fairly. I mean, it's close enough to this verse. But if you look at the Scriptures, what you see God communicating, He first communicated directly. In the garden, He communicated directly with His creation, with man and woman. Secondly, you see a lot of angelic communication. They came and talked to Abraham about Sodom before they destroyed Sodom. That's just one example. A lot of angelic communication. And many times, it was the angel of the Lord, which was Christ Himself, who came. So God came again. It's really kind of direct, but it looks like it didn't look as direct as in the garden, kind of direct. Okay, you follow me? Does everybody follow me? You don't like you follow me? You follow me? Okay. Direct communication, like God said, Adam, where are you? Angelic communications. Dreams and visions. Abraham's had his dream of the split halves, and you had a lot, and you know, other dreams and visions. Then we see progression. The prophets. God sent prophets. Start sending prophets. Right? The prophet received the word of God. The word of God, prophet went to the people. It's not like they never ever had angelic communication. I mean, angelic messengers again, because we got Gabriel coming and talking to Mary and Joseph, and then you have the angels, you know, proclaiming Christ's birth. Right. So these aren't like they did it and it stopped forever. Did it stop forever? But what we see is a progression here. I'm trying to get the progression across. Messianic teaching. Christ came and brought the Word Himself again, not the first time. He had pre-incarnate instances. But we have the Messianic teaching. And then we have the apostolic teachings. And that culminated, this is the point, that culminates in what? All that culminates in what? The Word of God. It culminates in what we have today is the written Word of God. And so, this is not to say that God cannot or will not ever again use an angelic messenger, a dream, a vision, or a prophet. But we know that it will always conform to what He's already given us in the Word of God. Why do we know that? Verse 7. But we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God did what?
Ordained.
You got the word ordained there? Decree. That's the word I'm looking for. He decreed it. A decree means done. It just means it's done. And when did he decree it? After Abraham? By Moses, right? Oh, Jesus obviously decrees it. It was decreed before the ages. That means before creation, it was decreed. And when it's decreed, it means it's done. Everything already was in place. All the Word of God was already decreed. That means it doesn't change. That means it's incorruptible. You can't mess it up. It can't be messed up. And it means it's non-contradictory. So, what that means is that while God could speak directly to you, He will never tell you to do something or never tell you to feel any way. He'll never give you any feelings. He'll never give you any word that contradicts what He's already given you in the written word. He can come with a vision, with an angel, can come talk to you. If it doesn't conform with what the written word says, that's not an angel you want to listen to. That's one of the ones that got swept away in the abyss. No, they're going to the abyss eventually, but All right. This is important, guys, because the world is going to tell you, "Hey, wait a minute. Well, you know, you can. I feel this way about it. If it contradicts the Word of God, it's not from God. I don't care who says it to you or what they say. If it contradicts the Word of God, it's not from God. His Word, it was decreed before the foundations of the world, before the ages." Okay, so you can trust it, number one. Okay, that's important. All right, what does the fear of God produce? Another way of saying that, what does true knowledge, spiritual wisdom produce? All right, I got some things. It produces some things in you, and it produces some things that come forth from you. Internally, it produces hope. Hope, assurance and confidence, comfort, strength, courage or boldness. The more maturity you got, the more maturity God has grown in you, you can say it however you want to say it. The more of these you're going to be able to, you're going to find yourself grasping, find yourself in the midst of. You get that trial in your life. What if you have a problem delivering? Praise God, we don't. I don't think you're going to. But what if you do? You can hope in God. You can claim His promises that whatever happens is for His glory, for your good, and it will be. In the end, okay. Okay. I'm just saying, this is an example. But the point is that comes from spiritual maturity, spiritual wisdom. Now look, we all fail in this. I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect in it. But that's where it comes from. From spiritual maturity and wisdom. When God gives you the grace, when God puts you in a situation, He puts you there, and then He says, "I'm going to put you there. Because I know where you are in your spiritual walk, maturity. I'm going to give you this grace, and you're going to overcome." And He does it, and you overcome, and you're on the other side of it. You can give Him praise and glory because He did it. All right? Externally. Because it's not all inside you. Because everything we just talked about, you can experience that in your head, in your mind, in yourself. Nobody could know about it. It could all be going on inside you. Okay? However, some of these, when they're there inside you, they come out. They come out in your wisdom applications. Fellowship with believers is an aspect of spiritual maturity. Because you know what? We ain't easy to get along with. We ain't easy to fellowship with. Spiritual maturity provides fellowship with the believers. And that's real important because that's going to build your faith. It's going to help you. It's God's means of doing that. Because the other thing that spiritual maturity produces is conflict with the world. No two ways about it. It varies in intensity, but it's there. Because your faith is offensive to the world. And spiritual wisdom, spiritual maturity is an aspect of growing faith. And it's going to, as it comes out of you, because you ain't going to be able to keep it in as it grows. It's kind of like that little plant. We had some corn plants, and the grass beside the garden was this tall, and the corn plant was only this tall. But eventually that corn plant is going to grow, and it's going to surpass that grass. And no matter how tall the grass gets, the corn is going to be up here. You're not going to be able to hide that cornfield anymore. You can hide it for a little while. But as it grows and matures, it's going to be unhideable. Is that a word? Unhideable. Let me tell you this, though. Offensiveness is not the same thing as being offensive. Put it another way, provoking someone is not the same thing as being provocative. You may very well be taken as offensive by someone just simply for saying the truth of God. And all you've done is stated the truth. And they get offended by that. Go out there right now and say, God loves all black lives. You're going to offend somebody. God loves all lives. You're going to offend somebody. That's not an offensive statement. You were not being offensive, but they were offended. You can go out there and say something and somebody just blows up at you. Gets all in your face. They were provoked by what you said, by what maybe you did something. It provokes them. But that doesn't mean that you were being provocative. That doesn't mean that you went and you intentionally did something to provoke them. So when you get pushback because the world has seen your faith and it has been offensive to them, praise God for that's when persecuted for the sake of Christ, because that's persecuted for the sake of Christ. Now, if you go out there and you are offensive, it's not acceptable. You can't be offensive in your presentation of the gospel. I hate to put it that way. In your faith is a better way to put it. That's not what God calls you to do. Number one, because it's unnecessary. You simply be true to the Word of God, true to faith, and you will be taken as offensive by some. So why do you want to go there? Well, number one, you have no choice if you're a believer, and you're imparting, and you're living by spiritual wisdom. You have no choice. It's what God said. John said, to be at enmity, to be with it. You will be in enmity with the world if you are in peace with God. It will happen. It is just the way that God has designed it. You know what? So here's the thing. It's okay though. By definition, it's okay. But let's see some ways how God helps us out and feel better about it. This is God's means of grace to the unbeliever. Just as the rod of a parent is a means of grace to that child, you walking in faith and it coming across to the unbeliever as offensive is a grace to them. It's a means of grace. It's a tool that God uses as He works in the heart of the unbeliever. If nothing else, you got their attention. God can use it however He wants to, but it's a tool, and it can be, it's a means of grace to the unbeliever. When you and I live in spiritual wisdom and maturity. So what's that look like? There's not one way it looks, by the way. It depends on this level of maturity. It depends on how God has ordained this to happen in your life. Here's a negative of this. Here's what it doesn't look like. You don't crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that seems obvious. But this is what verse 8 is about. It says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. They had no knowledge of God. Oh, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that's sort of an inversion of what it does look like. It's what it doesn't look like. So just briefly, spiritual maturity exercised as an application as you go out and about, and as you're here, as you're everywhere, as you're at home, as you're away, no matter where you are, as you live, there's different ways. It's going to be expressed in your words and your deeds. Okay? There's some people God gives the talent and the ability to go out and use words. They are great with using words. They're basically feet with a mouth. And they just got the words. Derek was great with words. He loved to sit down and just talk. I'm not good with words. With like spoken words. Right? Okay. So some people have that gift. And God can use those words. And so I'm thinking about people who love to debate and apologetics. You know, they go out and they do this stuff. And that's great. It's not everybody's gift. Now, but the scripture says that when you're given the opportunity and God wants you to say something, you don't have to worry about what to say because God will give you the words to say. Because sometimes it's this, you know, sometimes it's the debate or the apologetic with somebody about something. Sometimes it's an encouragement. It's a word of encouragement. But look, we don't have the freedom in Christ to encourage anything except truth. We don't have the freedom to encourage untruth. Somebody comes up to you and says something that's untrue, you do not have the freedom to encourage them in that. You just can't. At the very minimum, you just got to say nothing. You have somebody that comes up to you and starts talking to you about how they robbed this guy on the street the other day. Oh, well, you can't say something like, oh, well, I'm glad to hear that you've got a little extra money now. I know it seems obtuse, but I mean, you can't encourage. But listen, this is important because there's a lot of things that people are going to come up and going to start talking to you about. And they're going to seem, well, that's not so bad. It doesn't matter if it's so bad. Somebody starts talking about how they lied to somebody. You can't encourage them in that. Somebody starts coming up to you and starts talking about how they're getting close to having an affair with somebody. You can't encourage them. You know, because look, they don't just come up to you and say, hey Ben, I got this new lady over here, and yeah, I'm thinking, you know, whatever. It doesn't happen like that. What happens is they come up to you and they start telling you about all these problems they're having with their wife or their spouse, all this, and then you kind of get feeling sorry for them maybe, and then they start talking about how they're going to resolve it, and it's not being resolved biblically. You cannot encourage them in that. You don't have the freedom to do it. I'm not saying this. This isn't Ben saying this. This is God saying, you can't do that. That's not a word of encouragement. That is a word of instruction to give them any encouragement and anything that's not biblical. Guess what? You got to know what's biblical before you can know what's encouraging, all right? Okay, so this is my word of encouragement, right? Let's get in there. Let's know so we can do the right thing. All right. Words. Another spiritually wise way, or spiritual application of spiritual wisdom in your words. Rebuking other believers. Whoa! I got a verse for that. You didn't think I had that, did you? Leviticus 19:17. Stole that one. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall, depends on which version you use. ESV says reason frankly. King James says rebuke. And, okay, that gives us a little context, right? This isn't like a rebuke. This is a gentle rebuke, but it's still a rebuke. If you reason frankly, you say, hey man, I don't think that's where you'd be going. That sounds more like reasoning frankly, but it's still a rebuke, right? Okay? We're called to be gentle, but the point is that we're called. It says, you shall, right? You shall rebuke frankly or reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You know what that sin would be? Not saying anything. Allowing them to go down the path of destruction without speaking out to them. Now look, it says your brother. And I think that's important because, you know, this was Leviticus. This was in the context of national Israel. And you know, we have a little different take on the church. We think that we do our best to keep a church of believers, whereas the national Israel had believers and unbelievers all in and mixed up together. Okay? But the reality is that they were still considered brothers. And in our context, your brother is your believer, is another believer. And it makes a lot of sense to me because, I'm going to tell you something, if you rebuke an unbeliever, you go right ahead. But don't expect to get a good response. Unless God has actually been working on their heart, right? And maybe you thought they were an unbeliever. And I'm just saying, just be prepared. Don't expect the unbeliever to act like a believer. But we can't look in their heart, so we don't know for sure. I'm just pointing out that, you know, that. But if you have somebody that claims to be a believer, you should be able to go and they should be able to receive your reasoning. If they have a problem with it, then they're showing a lack of faith and some other things going on. But we're called to rebuke, reason frankly with our neighbor. All right, deeds. Let's talk about some deeds. I'm just throwing out some examples here. This isn't like exhaustive. Yes, sir.
The first part of that verse says, "You shall not hate your brother."
Yes, I think did I not read that? I thought
you read it.
Okay, but yeah, that gives you how you do it.
Context.
That's right.
Don't hate him. Rebuke him.
Right.
Love him enough to rebuke him.
Right. Don't hate him, rebuke him. Love him enough. But also means you're going to not do it in a hateful way. So yeah, both of those are there. Okay. So deeds. Very simply, you're going to follow the scriptures. You're going to do what scriptures say. You're going to be obedient to God and his commandments. You're going to do right things. You're not going to be disobeying God. You're going to act in kindness. You're going to refuse to participate in wickedness. I mean, the multitude of ways that your spiritual maturity is shown is endless. I mean, here's one. I mean, somebody cracks an inappropriate joke, vulgar joke. Well, you don't smile at it. You don't have to say anything. This is kind of why this is my example for. You know, maybe God doesn't lead you to speak spiritual wisdom, but you act spiritual wisdom. You just simply go, and you turn around and walk away. I'm going to tell you something. Those little things like that, where you don't give in to the world, and you, they're just little, they're sort of like passive aggressive kind of toward the world, they feel it. The world feels it. They will feel it. Especially if you have enough time with the same person, his relationship and stuff, it will come across. You don't have to say, sometimes you don't have to say anything. You just act with spiritual wisdom and maturity. Another way, not going along to get along. That will very quickly be recognized by the world. Sometimes it's felt as they'll take it as the offense that it really that in a way it is. Because remember, the gospel is offensive to the world. That sort of ends the part about us and the believers. Does anybody have a question or comment about that? Okay. Verse 14 is our contrasting verse. The natural person, that's the unbeliever, the one without the Spirit of God, it does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they, meaning spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. So, the unbeliever will see spiritually and godly wisdom, truth. They will perceive truth as folly. I got some verses. I want y'all to look them up for me and read them right quick. So, somebody take, who's going to take Psalm 14:1? Psalm 14:1. Proverbs 28:26. Proverbs 18:7. Proverbs 18:7, TJ. Proverbs 18:2. Proverbs 18:2, Gavin. Proverbs 14:9. Mr. Dan. Proverbs 1:7. Hudson. Proverbs 14:7. Have I already done that one? Sounds like a no. 14:7. Nate. Proverbs 29:9. William. Proverbs 18:6. Knox. Okay. William pointed out that possibly you could say that the unbeliever is an idiot. An idiot just means that you lack knowledge. Okay? We use it as a cut down, but idiot means you lack knowledge. That's why I said believers are not allowed to be idiots. We're not allowed to be idiots. The unbeliever, so this verse, it's in me, this verse says they cannot, does not, cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. I'm going to tell you a big, while y'all finished getting those verses, I'm going to tell you a quick story. When I was in veterinary school, the first several years, we didn't have classes during the summertime, and so I didn't want to go, one summer, Betsy and I weren't married. One summer we were. But anyway, I didn't want to. We stayed in Auburn. So I found a job over the summer. I worked at what's called the beef unit. And I just kind of fed cows and did farm work and stuff during the summertime. Well, what happened was I got paired up with this guy. He was probably in his 40s, late 40s or something like that. And he was kind of like, I just sort of was his funky and helped him do things. So he must have been like Irish or something. He was like, he had a red head, had a beard. And, anyway, so one day we're out and we're actually laying some block to do something, and we're talking. And he starts talking about, I think he was talking about evolution or something like that. And I was like, no, I said, what the Bible says this about it. The Bible says this about it, you know. And he turned, he's like, he said, no, it's not that. It's not. And I was like, I kept trying to explain it to him. I kept trying to explain it to him. And then I was not as spiritually mature as I am now by any stretch of the imagination. But this verse, not this particular verse, but this concept I knew about, I couldn't go to the verse, but it kind of popped into my head, and I basically turned around and said, well, until you got the Spirit of God, you ain't going to be able to understand spiritual things. And that was the end of that conversation. And then sometimes it gets to that point. You know, obviously it was what God wanted for that. Hopefully God used it later in his life. But, you know, comes a point where you're beating your head against a wall, and you can simply say, you know, it's time to stop casting my pearl before the swine here. But I didn't tell him it was a pig, but, I mean. However, the unbeliever, the true unbeliever, will not be able to understand the things of God. And they can read the scriptures all they want to, and they won't understand it for what it really is. And we read that, and we get that backed up in all these verses. So, Psalm 14:1.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
Okay.
They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good.
Okay, so proper to call the unbeliever the fool. He says there's no God. The scriptures say he is a fool. He can be properly called a fool. Proverbs 28:26.
He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whosoever walketh wisely, he shall be delivered.
They trust in their own heart. This is Proverbs 18:7.
A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul.
So he trusts in his own heart. He believes he's got it. He knows everything he needs to know. There's no humility there. He trusts in his own ways, and therefore his own ways, which are corrupt, which are going to lead to destruction, basically. And so that's what you call being a fool, when you're going to keep going down the road to destruction. All right, Proverbs 18:2. They're not going to listen because why? The previous verse. They already know everything. They think. They are not going to listen. They only desire to express their own opinion. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone like that? When all they want to do is just keep talking. Well, I think this. That's just expressing your own opinion all the time. That's why it's good to be able to say, the Lord says this. The Lord says this. You don't have to necessarily use those words every time. But knowing yourself that what you're saying, okay, Scripture said this, so you can be confident and bold in putting it forth. Knowing and having faith that it will not contradict itself and it will be, in the end, it will be true. Proverbs 14:9.
Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor.
Let me get that in the ESV right quick. That wasn't ESV, was it? That was
something.
Yeah.
Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance.
Yeah, okay. It's going to be, I just wanted to, that pulls out, but they both go court. Go ahead, you got something else?
ISV says the fools make fun of guilt, but, oops, I lost it.
The point is the fools mock the things they don't understand.
But among the upright there are good intentions.
Do you think the unbeliever understands the guilt offering and what it's all about? That's the context. I mean, that was specifically what ESV puts forth is you know, what this is. No, they don't understand that. So, fools will mock what they don't understand. So, if you get mocked for something you said that's truth, just understand in your mind, you don't necessarily have to say it. When somebody goes to mocking, that's an ad hominem attack a lot of times, or a straw man attack in logic, where they're going to start mocking as a way, it's their cover up for the fact they don't have an answer. Now, we're not, you know, our goal isn't necessarily to like, you know, put somebody, make somebody feel small or whatever we talk to them, but pointing out the absurdity of a position is a good way to get somebody sometimes to think about what they're saying. If they can't, they go, huh, that doesn't make much sense, does it? That's the way, sometimes a crack in the door to their heart that God might use. Proverbs 1:7.
Fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
So fools despise the wisdom and instruction. They despise it because why? They already know everything they think. Okay? All right, so I just want to be sure, you know, the scriptures are replete with explanations of what the state of the mind of the unbeliever is. And we got to remember, the only reason we're not in that state of mind is because of the grace of God and working in us. So practical take-homes for this is believers cannot, as believers, we cannot. We just cannot agree to disagree. You know what you're doing? You're saying to a fool that you could be right when it's impossible for them. You're giving up on the truth when you say that. Don't say that. You can simply say, "Well, you don't agree with me." That's not agreeing to disagree. That's saying, "No, I still believe this is the truth, and I believe you're wrong." You want to go have a coffee now? I mean, you don't have to give in with this agree to disagree stuff. Or even worse is this whole. Well, it could be true for you. This is true for me. That must be true for you. That's even worse. Because then you're saying somehow that the fool's got truth and they don't have truth according to scriptures. So don't be ashamed of the truth. Do not be ashamed of the truth. Stand firm in it. And as the maturity comes, remember this is like progressive, right? We started with the very first thing that's necessary. That's knowledge. It's knowledge. And God freely offers it. Freely will accomplish it in us. Do not apologize for the truth. Proverbs 14:7.
Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge.
At some point, it's wise to just leave the presence of the fool. And that doesn't mean we don't ever talk to the fools. I mean, we talk to fools all the time. It's part of the way God uses to redeem His people out of fooldom. Because we were all once in fooldom. Number 29:9. Who's got that?
If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest.
Don't argue with the fool. Now, that's not the same thing as don't converse with them. Don't. So here's a practical outworking of this. You got somebody at work. They claim to be an atheist, agnostic, unbeliever by their own admission or whatever. That's fine. Maybe you try to engage with them, and they resist. Well, there's no reason to continue arguing with them if they're not interested, so to speak. But the other contrary is that someone claims to be an unbeliever. Maybe they're pretty aggressive, but they keep coming back to you, wanting to talk to you. That's God. That's God doing that. That's not. Just take the opportunity, go as far as God lets you go in it, and rest confidently that, you know, you've done what you're supposed to do. And then, if they keep coming back, keep engaging with them. Until God changes their heart, or, you know, sends them down the next spiral of destruction away from you. Because if they do, if they keep rejecting you, they're just rejecting God. They're not rejecting you. Proverbs 18:6.
Fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating.
That was a good one. I just had to throw that one in. Fool's lips invite a beating. Not literally, I don't think, but they're going to invite a beating because you know what they're going to be doing? Making unwise decisions. That's going to lead to the spiral of destruction. They spiral down into destruction. Verses 15 and 16, I think, speak to this idea that in wisdom there is judgment. In wisdom there is discernment. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Judge not, lest ye be judged. We've heard that misapplied so many times, right? The spiritual person, the wise person, now true wisdom, not false wisdom, but the truly wise spiritual person. You know what this means? This means that you are making discernment and judgments not based on your own opinions, but you're making them based on what God says. So if you do that, that's the definition of a spiritual judgment. You're judging something based on what God says. For instance, very simple. You shouldn't be out there killing people at your peaceful protest. Well, you can't judge me. You can't judge me. You don't know what happened. You don't know what's going on. Yes, I can, because I'm going to the scripture who says don't do that. I'm not the one judging you. God is. And we already read that earlier that it says, and it ends up saying here that that you can't be judged for doing that if you do it correctly and you're applying spiritual wisdom, because who has understood the mind of Christ? Answer being?
God's people.
Well, no one. No one has understood the mind of Christ. Said that earlier. Where is that? What no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. And the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Verse what? Yeah. Yeah, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person? So who knows God's thoughts? Only the Spirit of God. So we count on the revelation of the Spirit of God and putting forth that. And when we do that, you cannot be judged. They can try to judge you, but all you're doing is, see, if all you're doing is saying, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, then you cannot be under any judgment or condemnation by man. Now, like I said, you don't have to say thus says the Lord every time you say spiritual truth. In fact, it may or may not be wise to say that at a particular moment. But just speaking the truth, but having the confidence because you have the knowledge, this is what God says, this is appropriate. It may be offensive to them, but I'm not being offensive. They may find it offensive, but I'm not being offensive. You're never being offensive when you speak the truth of the Word of God. You particularly, possibly, and probably will be taken as offensive, but you are not being offensive. And therefore, I don't know, Paul, I think here Paul is sort of anticipating a little bit of pushback. And so he says here that spiritual person judges all things. It's inherent in wisdom that you've made a judgment call. You've seen an action. You've seen, I'm going to go kill him. You've seen it. You make a judgment. That was evil because God said this. You just were applying wisdom and you were making a judgment about what somebody just did. Now, we're not perfect. We should definitely do our spiritual discernments and humility. And yet, that it is our duty to spiritually discern and apply the Word of God to all aspects of our life. And then what's going to happen is, like I said, the rest of the book, Paul's going to be applying spiritual wisdom and discernment as he instructs to the Corinthians through some of their missteps.